If you've recently come to the Lord and we gave you one of those little Bibles, little pocket Bibles, don't bother looking for Exodus in it because that's just the New Testament. And Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament. Another thing I do want to let you know is that if you have not yet read through Genesis, you need to do that. It will really help you, but you also need to read through Exodus. But read through Genesis, well, tomorrow, and then read through Exodus the next day. But do your best to get through those two books, only 90 chapters between them. But if you could get through those, it will really help our time together as we start our study in Exodus. Going through a new book, well, it's sort of like moving to a new town or moving into a new neighborhood. It's important that you get the big picture. You want to know pretty much the lay of the land before you try to figure out all of the details. And one of the great problems that many have with Bible study today as far as coming up with unsound, unbiblical interpretations is they don't spend enough time in observation. And when you're studying the Bible, it's observation, then interpretation, and then you want to make sure there's correlation, that your interpretation is consistent with all of what Scripture teaches. And then there's application, where you're actually saying, okay, you know, the observation is just asking a simple question. What does the text say? And so in order to get the big picture, you got to read the entire text. I realize with a book like Exodus, that's a little more difficult, but it still will help you greatly. And so observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And when people come up with weird questions, and I don't want to, you know, discourage you guys from coming up with questions, but when people come up with weird questions, usually it's because they've just read a verse. It's not in any context. They haven't looked at the big picture, or they've heard something about that. And they've tried to jump to conclusions, form an interpretation without really seeing the bigger picture. So correlation then says, is this consistent? Is this really what the Bible teaches overall? And then application, well, that says, well, what do I do about it? What does God expect me to do based on the things I'm learning? Well, what we're doing tonight is we're going to look at an overview of the book of Exodus. I've entitled this The Big Picture. Kev said, well, that's so weird. That's my study last Sunday night. Not out of Exodus 1, but that's what his message was entitled. And so obviously the Lord wants you guys to get the big picture. Chapter 1, you might as well turn there to Exodus if I didn't already tell you to. We're not going to do a ton of reading tonight. Why? Well, because it's 40 chapters. We're just going to hit some high points and some highlights. And then next week, we're going to start in chapter 1 and we'll work our way about a chapter, sometimes two chapters a week, depending on sort of the flow of the book itself. Chapter 1 presents for us the need for redemption, the need for redemption, if you're a note taker. And maybe I need to back up just a little bit, even to put Exodus into some kind of historical context. As I mentioned, it's a good thing to actually have read or studied through Genesis. Tapes are available, by the way, on Genesis. And I think you can even get our Genesis study on the internet at this point. You can just go on and log on to Genesis and then go through it at your own pace. But Genesis basically lays out four major historical events and then deals with four specific people. Those events being creation, fairly important event, tells us how we got here, that we didn't just evolve. Well, and even those who believe in evolution have to figure out, well, where did we evolve from if we evolved? And, you know, even if you go back to those who used to teach the Big Bang, though I think that theory is less and less respected today. I remember years ago, a couple decades ago, my boys being real young, and one of them just asking the question, well, where'd this stuff come from that blew up? And that's the whole thing. No matter what theory people, well, they put out there, they're still faced with the fact that no one but God can start with nothing and come up with something. And so ultimately, you're going to have to get back to a cause if there's an effect. And God is the cause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't tell us exactly how he did it. Well, it says he said, let there be. It's not a real technical explanation. He just says, hey, I think I'd like to have some heavens and earth. And there it was. Vavoom. Or that's probably not the right word. That's from a whole different series. But voila, that's it. Voila, vavoom. That's from Felix the Cat. But you had to be old to remember that. Anyway, Genesis, creation, the second major event is the fall. And if creation tells us how we got here, the fall tells us how we got in the mess we're in. The mess I'm referring to, of course, is a world that's filled with violence and danger and sickness and death and misery. How do we go from creation, which God says was perfection? Everything he made, he said, was good. And then we end up in this devastation. Well, you find that out when you read about the fall, that there was temptation, that there was deception, and that Eve ate and Adam ate in disobedience to the Lord's command, and death entered into the world, and every other negative and bad and horrible thing as a result. So we have creation, we have the fall, and then we have the flood. That just shows us that, hey, God will not tolerate evil and sin forever. Those of you who are thinking, how could God just let it go on if he's loving and all that? He won't just let it go on. He's proven that in the past in the flood. And he says, hey, I'm going to deal again. And right now we're in the age of grace. It's an opportunity to get the message out that God's loving and merciful and gracious. But judgment is going to come to this earth. As surely as he flooded it before, he'll destroy it in the future. Well, then there's the flood. And then finally, the fourth major event in Genesis, creation, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. That's man's attempt to just exalt himself to, again, in rebellion to God, to do his own thing. Then there are four major characters, and it's interesting to note that all of those major events in human history, and even pre-human history, they take only about 11 chapters. And then you get into Genesis 12 on, the whole rest of the book is just about a family. And what that tells us is God is more interested in people than major events. For us, man, creation, that's a big thing. The fall, that's major. The flood, well, we want to know more about it. But God is interested in families. And so he chooses this guy, Abraham, and then his son, Isaac, and then his son, Jacob, and then his son, Joseph. And basically what you have is four generations in one family. And in each generation, God makes some precious promises. It all begins with a guy named Abraham. It's important to know that God didn't choose Abraham to exclude the world, but to include them. That God didn't raise up the nation of Israel to exclude the world, but to include them. He needed a living, breathing, tangible witness of his love and mercy and care. That's what Israel became to him and really was meant to be to the world. Whether they did a good job at representing him or people really got it watching and looking on, that's another whole question. But God, after the four major events, deals with this one family, four generations. At the end of the book of Genesis, almost 11 chapters dedicated to the life of Joseph, who was, well, if you studied through that with us, you'll remember, more like Jesus than probably any other person in Scripture. And that there are over 100 ways his life parallels the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But just a short review, because we really do want to at least get an overview of Exodus, not just a review of Genesis. I don't even have notes for this part, so that's scary. It's, you know, but anyway, the whole thing in Genesis is you get to the life of Joseph, rejected by his brothers, hated, put into a pit, sold into slavery, moved down to Egypt. There he serves in the house of a man named Potiphar. He's falsely accused, put in prison, ultimately recovered from the prison, exalted in Egypt, becomes second in all of Egypt, second in command under Pharaoh. And God at his own time and in his perfect wisdom brings all of Joseph's family during a time of famine down to Egypt, where they're protected, provided for, blessed. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. That's how the book of Exodus begins. And what we find is a need for redemption, because as the people of God multiplied, they came down with only about 70 people. We think that there's somewhere around 2 million plus at the time of the Exodus. So the family was really growing. And at that time, the Egyptians were, well, they were a little bit worried about these people living in their midst. And we're told there was a new king who arose, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. It might be a small point, but it kind of stood out to me, because here's a man that, had he been aware of his own history, He would have realized that Joseph was the best thing that ever happened to Egypt, that he not only preserved his family, but all of Egypt during a time of great famine because of the wisdom given to him by God and because of his diligence and storing up and providing for the Egyptians. So this king comes on the scene. Joseph and his family have passed away, a new generation's there. But this guy doesn't even know his own history. Sort of like America today. We forget that godly people moved to this country and established a nation where we could be truly free to express our religious views or our relational views to God. It wasn't freedom from religion. It was just freedom of religion. And religion, well, and really for us, we know it's more than religion. It's a relationship, but it permeated every part of society. There was no such thing as the secular and the religious. Why? Because you can't compartmentalize yourself. You can't be one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And if you try, you'll end up, well, people call that hypocrisy. And so without getting on that soapbox, let's just say that it is a problem when we neglect the history and we forget what got us here. And we forget the one that got us here and blessed us and provided for us. And that's what happened to this Pharaoh. He didn't look back. He didn't count. He didn't know his history. And so all he sees is a bunch of people. He knows they're not Egyptians. And they're multiplying exceedingly. And he's a bit paranoid. So he begins to afflict them he just begins to mess with them in every possible way. And so as he does, God just continues to bless and expand and take care of them. And so this sort of the middle of that first chapter, the more they multiplied and grew, the more bondage that they faced, the more that was put upon them, the more they multiplied and grew, they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so verse 13 says, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, brick, and manner of service in the field. All their service with which they made to serve was with rigor. Now, at this point, there's a satanic plot to wipe out the people of God. It's not the only time in history it happens. In fact, it's happened many times in history. But Satan actually moves on Pharaoh to have every male child exterminated. Well, it actually started with them just saying, hey, just cast the kids in the water. Cast them in the river. And God had providentially placed some Hebrew midwives or some midwives there that feared him. And they just, well, knowing that, hey, if a command of man is contrary to a command of God, we're going to go with God's command. It's not a loophole for disobedience to the government. We know we're supposed to be obedient to the government. But if the government says, hey, you need to do this, and God's word says, no, that's wrong, then you're always going to have to go God's way. And that's what happens. And so God protects these gals who say, hey, we can't help it. These gals are hardy, and the babies just pop right out before we can get there, you know? And pretty much that's how they describe the situation. And so it says that God dealt kindly with them, and the people multiplied and grew. And then in verse 22... it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, what would happen? Well, the daughters would have to marry Egyptians, so it wouldn't take very long, just a generation or two, and you would have, well, the whole race would have been pretty much annihilated. It would have been wiped out, and that was the satanic plot. Why? Because Satan is not a fool. He knows the word of God. He knows, well, I wouldn't say he's not a fool, but the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So, well, then Satan wouldn't fit into that category. He knows there is a God. The demons know and tremble. Satan knows that he ultimately will be judged by God. But he also knew that God made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. And he reiterated those promises to his son Isaac, that they would be a mighty nation, that they'd have the land, that they'd have a great name, that all nations would be blessed through them, that Messiah would come through them. And so as those promises are given, and as this is God's people in Egypt, well, Satan tries to wipe them out by moving on Pharaoh to say, hey, let's just kill all the male children. You find the very same thing happening early on in the gospel account as Herod decides we got to wipe out all the babies because he's afraid of baby Jesus. Here's this little baby. He's in a manger and ultimately, moved to a house. And Herod gets word and he says, let's just kill all the male children. Why? It's a satanic plot to wipe out the Messiah, to keep the Savior from saving. Well, anyway, this kind of gives us a historical context that presents to us the need for redemption. The people of God were serving with rigor. They were being abused. They were being misused. And they began to cry out to the Lord. Now, at this point, God decides, well, all right, it's time. And we get his plan of redemption. And his plan of redemption included raising up a redeemer. And Moses will become, as we study through Exodus, well, he's going to be a lot like Jesus to us. I mean, what he was to them in bringing them out of their old life of bondage and sin and slavery and misery, well, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. In fact, the very word Exodus implies a death. It was death to the old life, a new life, in Moses. Baptized into Moses, we read of those who came out of Egypt with Moses there in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, in any case, at this point, there's just one more thing. We'll move on to Moses. And that is, here you have a group of people. They're in Egypt, but they're not Egyptians. Until they were forced to serve with rigor, until they were abused and mistreated and misused, they were probably fairly comfortable in Egypt. And there is a very clear spiritual parallel because, of course, they were in Egypt, but they weren't Egyptians. And the Bible says that though we're in this world, we are not of this world. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've been born again of his Spirit, though you may be a citizen of this country or maybe even a citizen of some other country, the Bible says your real citizenship now is in heaven. And you're just passing through here. You're just sojourners, just here for a season. Our roots aren't meant to go deep here. And so if you're real comfortable and things are going really good and you're like, hey, the world's not so bad. I mean, America's not so bad. Well, I want to suggest to you that you're going to probably see God shake things up soon. Why? He doesn't want you to have your security in this world. He doesn't want you to put your roots down, as it were, in Egypt. And you will see as we study through this book that Egypt is a type. If you're unfamiliar with that concept, it's a picture for us that really gives us an idea of what he's trying to teach us about our relationship to the world. Their relationship to Egypt very much parallels our relationship to the world. Well, at this point, Moses is born. And his parents they're kind of interesting. They love this kid. They don't want to disobey and put themselves at risk, but they can't see just throwing their kid in the river. So they make a little ark out of bulrushes. And they put the kid in the ark. And it's kind of a fascinating thing if you think it through, because they put him in there and they just kind of push him out into the river. Well, they've obeyed the command. He's in the river, but he's not drowning in the river. And there had to be something in their mind thinking, we'll put him out here and we'll entrust him to the Lord, and then the Lord will do something radical and wonderful. Well, if you read into the story, and that's my whole goal tonight, to give you a bit of an overview, but more than anything, to get you anticipating that, man, I should really read through this. 40 chapters? I don't know. Sometimes I'm just fast at math, other times not. But you know, yeah, this whole next week, all you need to do is a few a day. You can get through them all before we meet again together again. But in any case, Moses is born. They make the first of three arcs in Scripture. All of them pictures of redemption, means of salvation. This is the second, actually, because Noah's Ark would have been the first, right? Back in Genesis, the only plan for salvation, the only means of salvation when that flood came, Noah's Ark. The way it worked out, if you're in the ark, you're saved. If you're out of the ark, well, you're drowned. And it was that simple. And it's very much a picture of if you're in Jesus, you're saved. If you're out, well, you're in trouble, man. I'd get in the ark of Jesus as quickly as possible. But here, they build this little ark of bulrushes or put it together. Or they put him out on the water and providentially. See, some people would say, wow, what an amazing coincidence. Pharaoh's daughter happens to be down by the river. She sees the little baby. Here's the crying. She goes down and says, oh, look, it's one of the Hebrew children. And Moses' sister is kind of following along to see what's going to happen. She comes up and says, hey, what's up? And she says, well, look, I found this little baby. And well, she says, you want me to find someone to nurse her for you? Oh, yeah, that would be great. And here's the amazing providence of our Lord, sovereignty of our Lord, if you will. If you're unfamiliar with the word, just means he is in control. So much so that here, as they put their baby in the water, ends up down at the house of, or near the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, sends him back to his own mom, and pays her to nurse him. Now, in those days, you got to know, that's a great gig. I mean, you want to do it anyway. She thinks, I'm going to lose my child, or I'm just going to have to trust him to the Lord and see what happens. Now she has him back. And in those days, they nursed for quite a while. I don't know how long it went, but I know that they didn't just nurse for a few months. And so she would have been able to talk to him and teach him and share the stories about what had happened in their people's history thus far. And so Moses was nursed by his own mom, who got wages to do that work. And then ultimately, as you go through chapter 2, it's kind of a mind blower because 40 years goes by, and then Moses has to leave town, and another 40 years goes by. And when you get into to chapter 3, you're already like 80 years into the life of Moses. Now, I find that interesting. There are some places where God describes a man's entire life in one verse. But when you take one of the most important people in Scripture and you give 80 years of his life in one chapter, well, that's kind of, well, it makes me think. We tend to think, man, 80 years old, you're pretty much done, aren't you? I mean, what's going to happen now? Hey, for Moses, everything's about to happen. And I know there was a bit more longevity then, but I was reading today about Billy Graham. I don't know if you're aware. I think he's 84 years old is what I read. Is that right? You guys know? 74? No, he's got to be 84. Yeah, he's 84 years old. He's doing a crusade, probably his last. He has Parkinson's and he's having a lot of health problems. But starting tomorrow night, and I bring this up because we should be praying for it, down in San Diego, 4 nights, Billy Graham's probably final crusade. Now, Franklin's doing it. He's out there doing the work. God's raised him up. We read his book, Rebel with a Cause. Awesome book. But the bottom line is Billy, serving the Lord, man, 84 years old. It makes me feel young, you know. I look out at you guys, especially you guys in the front, and I'm like, man, I feel old. Why? You put all 4 of your age together and we're getting close, you know. And it's just a scary thing to me. No, actually, I'm not that old. But all 4 of you guys together aren't much older than Billy Graham. But the bottom line is, I look at him and I think, man, there's a lot ahead for me, but way more ahead for you guys and for you guys. And listen, whatever age you are, whatever years you have left, serve the Lord with vigor. Serve the Lord with all that's in you, because that's what our life is. That's where our life is. Well, in any case, Moses saved, delivered, run out of town, ends up hanging out in the desert for 40 years. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said he got his BD degree, back a desert degree. And he spent 40 years learning all the wisdom of Egypt. He learned 40 years unlearning all the wisdom of Egypt. And then at 80 years old, God knocks on his door and says, hey, I got a gig for you. I've got something great for you. And it's kind of an interesting thing. We'll look at all this, of course, in detail. And don't worry, we're only to chapter 3. You're thinking, wow, chapter 3, 25 minutes, 40 chapters. What kind of math will that work out to be? No, we're going to share in communion. So we're going to, well, I won't speed up. I'll just share less as we get further in. But chapters 3 and 4, we find that Moses, God's Redeemer, is called and commissioned to do that very work. Now, Moses, like Jonah, balks when God says, here's what I have for you. And Jonah, as we saw in our study, if you were with us, he didn't want to go because he hated Ninevites. I mean, it pretty much came down to that. He knew the nature of God. He knew that God was compassionate and merciful and long-suffering. He didn't want people to perish. And Jonah just had a sneaking suspicion that it's possible the Ninevites would repent. And then, you know, the whole thing would be a mess. They'd be forgiven and God would accept them. And Jonah wanted no part of that. His bigotry, his Ninephobia, his hatred for Ninevites, it just was too much. But that's not what's going on with Moses at all. Moses basically makes 4 excuses. And he just is really saying, I don't think I'm the guy for the job. His first thing is like, well, who am I? And that's not really that bad to ask. If God puts a call on your life, and by the way, I'm absolutely convinced every person here is called to full-time ministry. Doesn't mean you'll do what I do, because, I mean, let's face it, how many of me do you need? Probably, we already have one more than we probably need. And but the bottom line is everybody is going to do something. Called specifically, gifted specifically, God has placed you strategically in a circle of people that you can influence for him, and he's gifted you to do so. And so the bottom line is, if you're saying, well, who am I? I mean, you know, well, you're nobody outside of the Lord, but in the Lord, man, you're his man or you're his woman. You're his person to accomplish his will. And Moses first asks, well, who am I? And then he says, well, who are you? When I go to him and I say, hey, the Lord sent me, or, you know, the God of your father sent me, who am I supposed to say sent me? And he just said, well, tell him I am sent you. And we'll talk about that in detail when we get to it. And then he asks a third question, and he says, well, what if they don't believe? And it's a fascinating study, one you've got to read into and look into, because God gives them a couple signs, one of which he'll use later, one of which he only uses once, just to convince his own people. And it's just kind of one of those freaky things. He says, here, I want to show you something. So he goes, well, how am I going to convince them? It's, I'm really, you know, sent by you. What if they don't believe? He says, here, just stick your hand in your bosom. So he sticks his hand in, he goes, pull it out. And it's like leprous. He's like, ah, you know, it's going to freak out. And he goes, put it back in. He puts it in, he pulls it out, and it's all fine. It's all clean. Now, there's no record except at the end of that chapter that he ever actually used that anywhere, except with his own people. It says he showed them the signs and they believe. Well, I guess so. Hey, watch this, guys. No, it's like, ha, you know. But it's what he did, and it's what God gave him. He also did this little thing with a staff and a snake that he used a couple times. But God pretty much says, I'm going to show them that I sent you through the miraculous work that I do through you. And there was a miraculous element to the ministry of Moses. And then the fourth question he asked is, can't you just get somebody else? I really like that one. I really understand how he felt. And I think many of you kind of have a feeling too that, you know, if you're serving the Lord and you're really yielded to him, you probably feel like you're a little bit in over your head. If you're not serving him, you should feel like you're missing out on something, because you are. But if you're serving him, you're going to feel like you're in over your head. Why? Because if you're in a place where you have control and you can do it and you have it all organized, well, what do you need him for? But if you're really serving him, he's going to put you in a position where you really need him to come through. Why? It's all about people connecting with him. Not people recognizing you or acknowledging you. No, it's about them seeing that, man, God is really working and really working through this person and really speaking to me. Well, in any case, that's what was going on with Moses. So like Jonah, he didn't really want it, tried to get out of it. And like Jonah, God said, no, I think I'll use you anyway. So then chapters 5 through 10, and we're able to pick up the pace a little here. We get Pharaoh's rebellion, his resistance, and ultimately his retribution. As God comes and speaks through Moses and says, let my people go that they might serve and worship me. Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Who's the Lord that I should serve him? I will not let the people go. Now, you really got to read those chapters, because if you're one of those people that think, well, I'm not going to have to serve the Lord, who's the Lord that I should serve him? You really want to find out, because it goes real bad for Pharaoh and it goes real bad for all the people that were affected by him. And because he was the leader, all of Egypt was devastated because of his rebellion and resistance to the Lord. And so Pharaoh's rebellion, Pharaoh's resistance, he begins to afflict God's people even more and causes them to question Moses and think, hey, what's going on here? I thought you came to set us free. That isn't happening. We're working harder. Our lives are becoming more miserable. But God reassures Moses as you get into chapter 6. And move up to chapter 6 with me. We'll look at a couple verses, because that's always good for us. In chapter 6, verse 6, as the people are struggling, and he says, listen, I've heard the groaning of my children of Israel, the children of Israel, and I've remembered my covenant. And in verse 6, it says, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'd say to anyone tonight who's in bondage, who's caught up in something and it's just messing you up, you need to take this to heart. Though it was written to them, it was written for you. And when he says, hey, I can deliver you from that bondage, I can deliver you into life abundant, I want you to know that I'm the Lord, your God. And then he says in verse 8, I'll bring you up into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I'll give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses goes back to the people and he says, listen, God's for us and he's promised to do these things, and this whole thing is going to work out wonderfully. Now, what happens as Pharaoh continues to resist the Lord? God begins to demonstrate his power, and he does it in a series of plagues. And again, fascinating story is God comes in, and the first two demonstrations of his power is the turning of water to blood, and then the second is just bringing frogs, you know, from everywhere. These guys, by the way, worship the Nile River. They worship frogs. Many of the judgments, if not all of them, are directly upon something that they worshiped. And so God is just showing the impotence of their gods, small g, that these aren't gods at all. They're just part of his creation. But as he sends this first judgment and the waters of the Nile and otherwise turn to blood, Pharaoh's magicians come out and they say, well, that's no big deal. We can do that. And they do some kind of a trick that appears to turn water to blood. Now, how all that works, I can't really explain to you. But then the frog thing happens and they say, oh, we can do that too. Now, the thing I've never really gotten or made sense of is if you have frogs everywhere, I mean, you know, they'd open up their cupboards and there were just frogs everywhere. They go and try to run a bath, there's frogs everywhere. And then the magicians say, hey, that's no big deal. Watch, we can do that too. Well, who wants them to? The real trick would be get rid of the frogs, not grit more frogs. But what happens? The third plague, it's lice, I believe. And when the lice come, fortunately, the magicians don't say, hey, we can do that too. They just say, this is the finger of God. Man, you need to repent. His own people, his own advisors, his own magicians begin to tell Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. This is the finger of God. Well, those first three did not convince Pharaoh. So flies, pestilence, and boils, followed by hail, locust, and darkness. And after nine plagues, Pharaoh is, well, he vacillates. He kind of says an okay and then no way. He says okay when things are going bad, and then as soon as God removes the plague, he says no way. I'm not going to let him go. And he does present a series of compromises. There are four. I'd encourage you to try to find them. Extra credit. If you read through, you find all four. What do you get? I'll get you a free latte or something in the coffee shop. But you got to come up and show me that you got all four, though. For only the first three people. I'm thinking, hey, you guys are smart. What if like 100 people do it? So anyway, after these nine plagues, ultimately we come to the heart of the book of Exodus. And that's in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 12 actually being not just the heart of Exodus, but the heart of the entire Old Testament. Why? It's the Passover. And we've talked about this in other contexts. This time we'll get to, not tonight, but when we get to it, we'll get to read through it, to see it, and this is the place where perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, we get a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice, a lamb chosen for the express purpose of being a substitutionary sacrifice. It's blood shed, that blood applied, the firstborn in every house where the message was received and obeyed, the firstborn would be spared. But in every house where, well, that was either not heard or shined on, well, there was death, there was devastation, there was destruction. And so we see in that beautiful chapter, chapter 12, that they were to take a lamb, and then they were to take the lamb, and then they were to take your lamb. I know it's only been a few weeks for those of you who were here for that particular study. We looked at this in some detail. But I'd suggest, again, especially if you weren't here, if you were, hey, It's a review and probably one of the most important pictures we get in the book of Exodus or anywhere in the Old Testament. There are many who see Jesus as a Savior, or even some who say, well, I believe he's the Savior. But you can believe he's a Savior and be lost. You can even acknowledge him as the Savior and be lost. He needs to be your Savior. And unless a man be born again, well, you're dead in trespasses and sin. It's not just believing in the blood, it's applying the blood. It's not just believing in the lamb, it's ingesting the lamb. That's why Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he wasn't talking about becoming a cannibal and a vampire. He was saying, no, you've got to partake of me personally. You've got to ingest me spiritually. Why? The words I speak to you are spirit and life, our Lord would say to us. Well, as you get then into Exodus 11, 12, and 13, that's pretty much what goes down. Now, we kind of get a briefer review of these latter chapters, and when we go through them, we will go through more of them at a time. But what we find in chapters 14 through 18, first of all, the miraculous passage through the Red Sea. And if you never saw the movie, maybe when we get to that, you know, that particular thing, we'll just show a short clip on it. And maybe we'll show the whole movie when we get to the end. That could be kind of fun, as long as we knew in advance. So I'd hate for anybody to come to church and say, what, a movie? You know, I mean, some of you are thinking, hey, please, you know, what, a talking head or a movie? Are you kidding? But I know when people come to study the Bible, that's what they expect to have as a Bible study. And I believe in the Word of God changing lives. But excellent movie. I mean, that movie, where the Red Sea parts, stay away, by the way, from Universal Studios, not just because they do bad stuff and make bad movies, but because it really messes with your whole Red Sea thing. You go and it's like, it's the same lake that Jaws was in, and that just trips you out, you know? And it's like, what? The parting of the Red Sea and Jaws is just right down there, you know? And it messed with my mind permanently. But the scene itself, pretty true to the scripture. In those days when people made a movie about the Bible, there was such reverence and respect for the Bible that they went to great lengths to try to be as biblical as possible. And it is a miraculous picture, the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. We'll talk about some of the things people suggest when they say, well, I don't think that could have happened. I don't believe that did happen. Well, they end up suggesting even greater miracles happen without realizing it, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Well, they get through the Red Sea, and then we find God's miraculous provision, manna in the wilderness, 40 years of perfect nourishment provided miraculously and provided daily. God just fed them in the wilderness with this stuff called manna. Manna actually translates out, what is it? So when people came out and said, what is it? They said, yeah, exactly. You know, it's one of those things, you know. But they ate that stuff and lived on it for 40 years in the wilderness. Also, water from the rock. And when the water was polluted, hey, just cut down a tree and throw it into the water. A beautiful picture of God taking the bitter waters and turning them pure. What? Through the tree. And what does the tree point us to? Hey, our Lord and Savior nailed to a cross, taking the bitterness out of life and just purifying us and purifying our situation. So the miraculous passage through the Red Sea, the provision of the manna, the water from the rock, the water miraculously. Then you get into chapters 19 through 24, and it is a revelation of God's covenant. We're actually going to celebrate tonight in just about, 10 more minutes, I think. We're going to celebrate the institution of the new covenant, but in the next couple of months together, we'll actually look at the establishment of the old covenant. As God lays out the Ten Commandments for Moses, he gives them all of the laws related to personal relationships, to property, to just about everything you can imagine. And then whatever he doesn't deal with in detail in Exodus, as you get into Leviticus, he says, let's just amplify this whole law thing, and we got a whole this whole thing on law that really leads us into a book of worship. I mean, Leviticus, more than you would even begin to imagine, is truly about worship. Genesis creation, Exodus redemption, Leviticus worship. And it's really about the law. What how does the law relate to Jesus? It's significant. The Bible said the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we'll see as we go through the book of Exodus that everything in Exodus points us to Jesus. Why? Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." This isn't just history. It's his story, truly. And as we read through, we're going to be looking for him. We're going to be pointing him out so that if you're new to a study of the Bible, or maybe you've studied the Bible in the past, but you've never really had a habit of reading through books of the Bible and studying them, you will forever be ruined to any other, I can't say ruined or ruined. I don't know how to say that word. You'll be wrecked for studying any other way. Why? Because as you go through and this whole thing just opens up, you're going to see Jesus and you're going to realize, man, this whole thing is pointing us to him, to the Savior, to the Messiah. So we get the law, we get their response to the law. And here's kind of an interesting thing. When God comes and says, "Here's my covenant and here's what I want to do," the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses goes up to actually get the details. And while he's getting the Ten Commandments, what are they doing? They're building a golden calf. Now, I don't think God said anything in his list, "Here's what we're going to do, you know, you and me," about golden calves, except don't make any idols. I mean, that's the very first thing God's up there telling him is make sure they don't make any idols. What are they doing? They're down there making an idol. And that's just human nature. When you came to the Lord Jesus and you said, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior," in essence, you're saying, "All that you tell me, I'll do." But I've never really met anybody who could say that after a week, "Yeah, everything he told me, I've done." No, we all sin. And so we're going to learn a lot about how that happens and how to overcome it, how to avoid it, how to get past it. But the law, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What the law shows me is that I'm a law breaker, that I've never been able to keep it. And yeah, I don't break every law, and I have a heart not to break any law. But the law condemns me, it convicts me, it shows me that I'm a sinner, and then the Lord graciously brings me to the cross, and he shows me the Savior. As you get into chapters 25 through 31, we'll look at the tabernacle, and it's a fascinating study. Again, probably use that word too many times. I have to get another adjective, but it's a wonderful study, pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus. And I'd encourage you to go through, and you should notice that just about everything in the tabernacle points us in some way to Jesus. That bronze laver, it talks about the need to be cleansed of our sin by Jesus. The light there in the tabernacle, and there was only one source of light in the tabernacle. Hey, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not a light, the light of the world. The Ark of the Covenant, third ark, Noah's Ark, save Noah and his family. Moses' Ark, save Moses, well, and an entire generation of his people. But that third ark, the Ark of the Covenant, inside it, the law, on top of it, the mercy seat. What a beautiful picture that gives us of how God deals with those of us who realize we've broken his law. We are covered by the blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat. It's a reminder of his heart that it's not his will any perish, that he's made provision for our life in him. And so the tabernacle, modeled after God's throne in heaven, it was nothing real attractive on the outside, but just glorious and valuable on the inside, so much like our Lord and Savior again, that there was nothing about him that caused people to say, "Oh, that must be the one. He must be the Messiah." No, he just looked like other people and acted like other people, with one minor exception. He never sinned. And so that would have probably gotten some attention. But in any case, the ark, the showbread, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," the lampstand, the incense, all of those things point us to Jesus. Then finally in chapters 32 through 40, well, we get, as I already mentioned, the golden calf. And it's one of those stories, as you read through it, it's why pastors take short vacations. Because, you know, he leaves Aaron down there, he comes back. Well, we'll look at it in detail when we get there. But you go from the golden calf, you get to the grace of God. As God gives him a second set of the law and really reestablishes, okay, this is what I'm about, this is what I have, this is what I want. And then in chapter 40, and jump over there with me, it's always good to conclude with the conclusion. I want you to see something that happens there that I pray every time we open these doors will happen here, that God will manifest his presence. Do you know it's possible to do church and miss God entirely, to have a Bible study and sing songs and even feel something and feel better and not connect with God? And man, my heart's prayer is that we will connect with God, that in your personal, private, devotional life, you'll sense him. And in the everydayness of your experience, you'll know he's with you. And when we gather together, that he'll be exalted and magnified in our midst. Look at verse 34 of chapter 40. We conclude with this, and we'll share in communion tonight. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle day and night, fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The glory of God filled the tabernacle and was so radical. Moses couldn't even serve. Moses couldn't even minister. Moses couldn't even enter in. And so as we gather together, let's just pray for God to manifest his glory in our midst, to manifest his goodness in our midst tonight as we prepare our hearts to share in communion. I want to ask, first of all, any and all of you who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus to consider this. If it's true, as Genesis tells us, that we were created by God and for God, and that sin entered into the world through that act of disobedience and rebellion, and that we were born in sin, and that sin separates us from God, well, the wages of sin is death. That's the testimony of Scripture. But the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you received the free gift of everlasting life? Have you said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me my sin, take control. I get it now. I was made by you and for you, and my sin has separated me from you. I want to know you. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to experience your mercy. And listen, Exodus, all about redemption. That's what our gathering is about. Learning what God's done for us and what that now means to us. So if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, let this be the night. If you're a believer in him, know that he set you free from the bondage, the slavery of your old life of sin. And if you're still caught up in anything that's hindering you moving on with him, growing up in him, rightly representing him, fully enjoying him, let that go. Just say, Lord, what am I doing? And give me the strength. Help me to overcome this. Help me to put it in the past. We're going to get to see it. When these guys leave Egypt, they really leave Egypt behind. And that's what we want to make sure we've done as well. And if not, that we do as well, that we put the past in the past, in but not of the world. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. And Lord, I'm filled with anticipation that you're going to do radical and wonderful things in hearts, mine included, each of ours, Lord, as we study together through this wonderful book of redemption. And I pray tonight for any and all, first of all, who've never given their lives to you, that perhaps have grown up knowing that you exist and that you are the Creator, that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But somehow, Lord, they've been led to believe that just knowing that is sufficient to be saved. You said, as many as received you, to those you gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who've believed on your name. So tonight I pray, Lord, if there'd be any or many here still alienated from you because of sin, that they would receive you and your forgiveness this evening. And it's a simple and straightforward response that's required. You just need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe you died for me, that you were buried, that you rose again. I want to know you in a life-transforming way. And if you've never opened your heart to him before, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you just to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll first acknowledge you, and then I'll pray for you. Then I'll pray with you. It's that simple. And he says, you open your heart to him, you become a new creation in him. Old things pass away. All things become new. Every sin forgiven, washed clean, cast as far as east is from west, and remembered no more. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, listen, if it's you the Lord's speaking to in this message, respond now. Don't go another moment without Jesus and in the cleansing power of his shed blood, his forgiveness, his mercy. Anyone at all, right now, if there be any here, or many here, raise your hands. Let's pray together. Lord, you deal with hearts. We anticipate hands. And so continue that wonderful work you've begun, drawing to you those who are still alienated from you. Show them, Lord, how much you love them and how much we're for them. And Lord, just draw them in. Continue to draw them until they yield their life. And then bless them as they grow in you. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters tonight, any and all, who would say, man, that whole deal of struggling with sin, still in bondage, still trapped. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily as we come tonight to the communion table, as we examine this bread and this cup, and we see not the old covenant written on stones, oh, Lord, but this covenant, your blood shed for us. This new covenant, a perfect covenant, one even we can't mess up. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in restoring to you and confirming to you. Perhaps some, like Moses, have heard the call and made excuses or wandered away. Or Lord, I pray that they would be drawn back as well. Apply whatever applies. Lord, we know that you're targeting hearts tonight. Bring us to Jesus, to the foot of the cross in this time of communion. In his precious name we pray. Amen.